Okay, family. All right, we're doing different microphone things this morning, and if they go together, it's a great thing, and if not, we may have to fiddle with them along the way. Do you have any do you have anything you want to talk about? Do you? I'll take questions. I mean, I've got stuff, but what? Can we not go back to the old days? Would that be all right? Maybe or maybe not. It's all right? See, now you're all thinking, oh, does he really want questions or not? And will he feel bad if he doesn't get it? Will he take it as a personal, nobody cares? I just, you know, this is our one shot to be together. And if you have had stuff that you've been brooding over all week and would really like my input on, I'm open to that. And that's fine. I don't know a whole lot. And if I don't know, I would always tell you. Tell you one more time that God loves you. All right, here's the deal. See, my Christian life has gotten so simple during the last few years. I mean, it's just, I don't understand this, but this was not the way it was supposed to go, but this is the way it's going. You have heard me say this, if you've been around here, this is about all I say. But what we're here for is, we are here, first of all, to figure out that God loves us, and then secondly, to love the people around us. But the implications of that are just life-changing. I mean, just the discovery that God loves us alters everything forever, because it so profoundly impacts our priorities, our values, where we're going in life. It changes everything. And that's why we're terrified of it. See, if we just have to worship Him, that's fine. We can do that. But if He actually loves us, and that begins to get a hold of us, it will transform our lives at a level that, when we look at it from a distance, just terrifies us. And it gets even worse when we start loving other people. It will get worse. This last week, I was chatting with the Lord, and I asked Him, I said, "Don't you ever get tired of the pain? Because if you love, you will hurt." And He didn't answer. Obviously, He doesn't get tired of the pain. He can handle it. But you just can't go there. See, you can't start loving. The reason we put up barriers between ourselves and other people is because we know inside that if you love, you will hurt. But then you begin to discover why God has given us prayer. See, then all your questions about prayer will cease. It is no longer something that you do because you're a Christian. It is something you cling to because you have no other hope. And that is a byproduct of our loving the people around us. And that's my whole Christian life right there. And everything else grows out of it. I find myself living most of my Christian life now at a point of recognition that either God is, and that He saves, and that He redeems, or there is nothing else. And theologically, it's a great place to be. Practically, it's really lousy. because it creates dependence on our God that we in our flesh are always uncomfortable with. So that has nothing to do with what we're going to look at this morning, but we're going to go ahead with what we're going to do this morning. If you have anything else, you know, I'm open to this. I don't mind. All right. Is that most of you don't realize this. When we were little, when we were a little group meeting in a classroom, we began every time we got together with discussion, questions, and then we ended with discussion, questions, which became unmanageable once we got to a certain size. But don't hesitate to ask. Most of the time I don't know, and when I do, I'll tell you. We are returning this morning to a study that we've been into for several months now. I know that we human beings like to believe that we are basically logical people. I mean, you know, we tell ourselves that. Of course, I reason through things. We tell ourselves that we are doing the things we are doing on the basis of sound choices that grew out of sound reasoning processes. We tell ourselves that because we have to. But the truth is that most of the time we use our reasoning processes not to show us what we should do, but rather to justify to ourselves what we want to do. That is the way our minds operate. Apart from the intervention of God in our lives, we are basically need and emotion-driven creatures using our reasoning processes to arm ourselves with rational explanations for why we're doing what we want to do. Nowhere is this more evident when it comes to those choices that we consider to be moral in nature. I have long ago ceased to be surprised at the kind of mental gymnastics that we human beings will go through in order to offer ourselves some kind of logical reasons for doing something that we believe is morally wrong, but we are strongly emotionally driven to do. I remember talking to a man years ago who, and this was great. He had chosen to enter into a series of immoral sexual relationships, and when he moved into the first of those relationships, he explained to me that he had approached his decision from a purely logical point of view. His Christian heritage had told him that what he was thinking of doing was wrong. He had to somehow reasonably, logically, rationalize his way out of that and get rid of his Christian heritage. So he told me that he had made a very reasonable, logical bargain with God. He knew he wanted to get into this relationship, but he also knew that God had, well, I mean, his heritage, his Christian heritage, had told him this is the wrong way to go. So he struck a bargain with God. Told God that if this was really such a big deal, and if it really was something that God didn't want him to do, all God would have to do is to make it so that his car would not run out of gas for the next month. And if God would do that, he would then know that God was really there and that he really didn't want him to do this, and then he wouldn't do it. And then he went and he got into his car and he drove until it ran out of gas. And then he said that there was a little time in there where it went way below empty and he got real scared. And then he took that as logical proof that God either wasn't there or didn't care about what he was going to do. And he went ahead and did what he was going to do. Okay, now we can look at that so-called reasoning process and we can see it for what it so obviously is. I mean, it's simply a desperate, pathetic attempt to find some pseudo-logical reason for doing, well, you know, what he'd already decided he was going to do anyway. But the truth is that in our own way, we all at times follow similar approaches. With all of us, there are some places in our lives where our fears or our emotional wounds or our desperate attempts to meet some need in our lives or our deeply embedded voices from the past drive us to fantastic and utterly illogical reasoning processes so that we can justify to ourselves some choice that we feel we simply must make in order to meet our needs. And to understand the process that our Lord sometimes has to lead us through in His attempts to bring us into freedom in our lives, let me offer you a story that might help. Now, this is actually more the story will make more sense when we get into what we're going to look at next week, but I'm going to give it to you this week just to get your mind headed that direction. It's a story about a little guy in a daycare center in a large city on a day when a strong earthquake hits the city. Earthquake hits without warning, jolt, hideous jolt, the city is in chaos, it turns the city into a terrified panic in a matter of seconds. All right, this little guy, his daycare center is on the third floor of a building that when the earthquake hits, the exterior walls just crumble, exposing the whole outside world, and just a shell of the framework is there, and it leaves everybody inside instantly exposed to the billowing dust and disintegration surrounding. And 4-year-old Sammy, no idea what he's supposed to do or where he's supposed to go. I mean, all of his supposedly safe people are screaming and running away from him, and he grips his little teddy bear, and he chunks of ceiling tile crashing down around him, and the floor is heaving underneath him, and he turns around and he sees the teacher's desk behind him, pushed up against the wall with just enough room under it for him to crawl inside. And he moves as far into the desk as he can get. And he curls into a tiny, terrified ball with both his arms tightly wrapped around his little stuffed friend. And then he just sits there. And in what seems like a child's eternity, eventually the rescue workers finally show up. Dust and the confusion subside some, but the building, or what's left of it, continues to shift and to crumble around the boy. Each time another section of wall gives way, another chunk of debris comes crashing down on the floor around him. Sammy pushes himself tighter and harder back up inside this little cave. He can hear the trucks, the commotion down below, and he sees the extension ladder come up over the edge of the wall, the exposed wall there, and then he sees a fireman's head peeking up over the edge of the ladder. The boy doesn't make a sound, just keeps himself huddled in what seems to him to be the only safe place in the whole world. The fireman finally spots the little fellow. He knows that there's no way that the floor will support himself as he moves to the boy. He knows that in a matter of a few minutes, that whole section of the building is going to collapse completely. The boy's only hope of rescue depends on the fireman getting the boy to come out from his little cave and come across the floor and come to him. And he calls to the boy and urges him to come. Sammy looks at the fireman. He doesn't move. He doesn't answer. The thought of leaving his boy-sized cave is simply not an option. Here at least he feels safe. Fireman says, "Son, listen to me. I can't get to you. You're going to have to come to me. I need you to crawl out from underneath that desk and come to me. Don't be afraid. If you trust me, I'll get you out of here. Come on now. Come on out. It's not safe where you are. I know it feels safe under there, but this building is going to collapse and you have got to let me help you get out of here." The boy listens to the man's words, then he looks at the distance between himself and his rescuer, and he feels the solid wood of the desk against his back, and he thinks, no, this is better, this is safe, this is what he needs. And he shakes his head, and he hugs his little teddy bear, and he squeezes himself more tightly against the back of the desk. He'll just stay here until his daddy comes to get him. The fireman continues without success to call to the boy, urging him to leave his hiding place, and then suddenly some major support pillar from down below gives way, and it causes the floor under the desk to shift violently, and the shift snaps off a couple of the legs from the wooden desk, and the desk drops about 6 inches. The top of it whacks Sammy on the top of the head, and the edge of the now legless desk catches two of the little boy's tiny fingers and smashes them as it comes crashing down. Because of the pain, Sammy lets out a terrified scream and he yanks his now bloody little hand out from underneath the desk and he drops his teddy bear and he, And he scampers as fast as he can out of his hiding place and into the arms of his Savior. Now that's not unlike our situation when our Lord begins to work on developing practical moral excellence in our lives. At some points in our lives, we are crouching in fear under a crumbling desk on a foundation that's about to give way under our feet. Like that little boy, we want very much to believe if we just stay there long enough, it'll all go away. All the pain and the fear and the confusion and the chaos of our life. Our Lord begins His healing process right where that fireman does with that little boy. He has to force us to be honest about the hiding place we've chosen. It's not safe. It will not and cannot meet our needs. Sometimes He's able to do that simply through building within us a level of trust in Him and His love and His voice sufficient for us to follow what He says. But sometimes we simply cannot leave our hiding place without a measure of pain. We're going to come back to this next week, but today I want to talk about the first huge step that God brings about in our lives as He begins His moral rebuilding within the life of the Christian. And before I say any more, let me say again what I cannot repeat too often, that this process of moral reconstruction within us is not something that we do for God. It is a rebuilding process that God seeks to accomplish in our lives. Certainly, we can resist His rebuilding efforts. Makes the whole process a whole lot harder. But He is the one who knows what must be done and how it can be done in our lives. And His commitment to work for our moral freedom is an absolute given of our life with Him on this planet. But let me begin by sharing with you the first huge step in this changing process that God brings about in our life. Moral recreative work of God within the Christian is a truly remarkable thing. Before Christ enters our life, our pursuit of moral excellence is simply a guilt-driven attempt to clean up our conduct with the hope of avoiding God's judgment or maybe earning His acceptance. Truth is that at the spirit level, we resist His moral authority over us, even if we are submitting to it at certain points. We saw last week that rigid, uncompromising law of God written within the human conscience and then reinforced in the written word demands from us a life of absolute moral purity and then condemns us when we fall short. And our inner spirits just hate it. Our desire to run our own lives, to be the captains of our own fate, to do it our way no matter what the cost, drives us into a constant tension-filled antagonistic relationship with those aspects of God's moral law that we consider to be unreasonable or unattainable. In the end, we find our security in keeping our moral conduct within socially acceptable bounds, while as a society we keep seeking to stretch those boundaries wider and wider so as to accommodate all of our preferred lifestyles. Romans 7, Paul compares the non-Christian's relationship to the moral law of God to a marriage relationship in which the moral law of God is the husband, human spirit, our spirit is the wife. It's a hideous marriage, which the husband demands absolute obedience and criticizes and condemns his wife whenever she falls short, while the wife fights against her husband's authority and yet finds herself powerless to escape. But when we turn in faith to Christ, recognizing our need for His forgiveness and our submission to Him, He accomplishes the most remarkable work inside the human spirit. He doesn't just forgive us, give us a second chance to do it right. He literally recreates us at the deepest level of our being. Scripture uses a number of different word pictures in an attempt to help us understand what this is really involved. I mean, what's going on inside us. Christ described it as being born all over again, telling us that this new birth will result in our having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The author of Hebrews quoted the words of God Himself saying, "This is the covenant." I love this. I love this. This is God talking about the arrangement He's going to make with the arrangement He has made with us through Christ. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them." Paul continues his marriage analogy in Romans 7 by saying it's as if our first husband, the moral law of God, has died so that we might be joined to another, to Him raised us from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. A radically different marriage relationship. And until we get used to it, we anticipate from Him what we received from the moral law of God. We anticipate that when we blow it, when we mess it up, when we don't do it right, that He, just like the law, will come down on us hard. And we discover, if we listen, we discover this grace in which we stand. We discover a God who knows us and who understands not just what we've done, but why we've done it, and always, always targets those needs inside that we're so desperately trying to meet, and not our stupid, fumbling attempts to meet those needs outside of His moral framework. Basically, what He says is, look, my relationship with you does not depend upon your ability to please me on the basis of the law. My relationship with you depends upon the fact that all the sin forever is gone. Nothing will separate me from you. And somehow, some way, I will communicate to you my love. And when I do, you will discover within yourself a reason for a new way of life that you never even dreamed existed before. He tells us that when we are joined to Him, it's sort of like our spirits enter into this amazing marriage union with God Himself. What all of these passages are telling us is that when we turn to Christ, God recreates us at the spirit level, placing inside us a longing for a life of moral purity, a life that honors our Lord. This recreative work of God isn't to be confused with the conscience. The conscience, which is present inside all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, makes us aware of our moral accountability to God. The conscience makes us feel like we should be good, but the rebirth of the human spirit makes us wish we could be good. We're not talking here about the conscience, nor are we talking about that pathetic religious substitute that is so common in our world today. Nearly all religions try at some level to motivate their followers to a higher moral conduct. But all of them attempt to do it through the use of emotional blackmail or manipulation. Typically, the religion will use social pressure or fear of judgment or guilt feelings or the promise of great rewards in an attempt to improve moral conduct and keep us heading the right direction. In other words, religion tries to alter human conduct by introducing an external emotional motivator as the key for the change in behavior. Depending on how effective the religious system is or how tightly intertwined we are with it, it can affect or control a person's environment. It will bring about some degree of change, but it is a change that lasts only as long as the external, social, or emotional pressure can be maintained. But the true recreative work of God is built upon a totally different foundation. It places within the child of God a longing for moral purity that is rooted not in some external social emotion-based motivator, but rather in the literal recreation of the human spirit, giving us a spirit that can now know and respond to the personal love of God. The recreated work of God at the spirit level is the foundation upon which God builds all true moral excellence into our lives. I will never, ever waste your time or mine in an attempt to try to convince you that you should try to be a better person. God alone can accomplish that work within you. Until He accomplishes it, that work within our human spirits, all I could ever do is to try to create some sort of external facade in your life to try to drive you through some kind of emotional motivator into being a better person. But once God has accomplished that work in your life, once He has given you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness at the spirit level, there are lots of things I can share with you that will make it easier for you to turn that spirit longing into a living reality in your life. When Peter writes to us, he doesn't try to create that hunger within us. He simply assumes that it's there. And then he gives us important knowledge to better equip us to move toward that goal. And right here is the crucial distinction I want us to see this morning. When we come to Christ, our lives may be, and in fact usually are, filled with all sorts of flesh-based impulses and addictions and emotional responses and behavior patterns that are completely inconsistent with true moral purity. That's the nature of the flesh. That's what it does best. But underlying all of those flesh-based responses, there is within the child of God a heart desire for a life that honors the King of Kings. In many areas of our lives, just the presence of that new heart within us is all that is needed to bring about dramatic changes. Our priorities, things that interest us, don't interest us, the way we view relationships, our concepts of success and failure, our attitudes toward other Christians and the Bible, all of those begin to change dramatically. God's Spirit within our new heart literally recreates us from the inside out. But with all of us, there are certain places in our lives where our moral conduct prior to our union with Christ has broken down our resistance to sin. Broken it down in ways that has quite simply made it impossible for us to choose righteousness apart from the direct intervention of God Himself. We're like our little Sammy during the earthquake. He was left at a critical point in his young life with a real urgent need for something, anything that would make him feel more safe with no resource outside of himself. With his world falling apart around him, he lunges out at the first thing he can find that seems to relieve a little of the terror and to make him feel a little better. That's us, folks. Once he finds it, he can't bring himself to let go of it, even though his refusal to leave it behind will soon result in his own death. And we each bring with us into our life with the King our own carefully constructed emotional caves into which we have retreated in our frantic attempts to meet our needs outside of Christ. They don't really satisfy. They simply allow us to hide from the pain or to avoid the unresolved issues in our lives. They frequently come at great cost to us in our relationships with others and in our own sense of our own personal dignity and self-respect. Through the eyes of the new heart within us, we can look at them and realize that they are in every way inconsistent with the life our Lord has called us to live, and yet still we cannot let go of them. We've long since lost our natural protective moral resistance against them. There are these most of all are the issues that Peter is addressing when he starts talking with us about building true moral excellence into our lives. He's telling us that breaking the power of those moral lies in our lives is the first great step in our growth with the King. So what are we seeing this morning? Well, first of all, that there are two distinctly different types of moral rebellion that we as human beings find ourselves drawn into. There is that defiant rebellion that we looked at last week, that I did it my way kind of rebellion that's triggered within us by our determination to not let God tell us what we can and cannot do. It is that defiant spirit response when we hear God say to us, "Thou shalt not," that causes us to say, "I'll do whatever I want." And we've also seen that this defiant moral rebellion is resolved within us when our spirits bow before the King, submit to His Lordship in our lives. At that time, our God literally recreates us at the spirit level, giving us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a longing for a life that honors and pleases Him. It's not fear of judgment. It is a genuine love response to our Creator. But then we've also seen that there is another very different type of moral turmoil at certain points in our lives. A turmoil that, well, I've tried to illustrate with our terrified little Sammy cowering in his teacher's desk cave. There are some places in our lives where it is not rebellion, but fear or insecurity or deeply rooted lies from our past that have driven us into self-destructive behaviors, but that we feel powerless to walk away from. And these are the places where we are utterly dependent upon the healing and the redemptive work of our Lord in our lives. These are the places where we need Him to intervene in our lives in ways that make moral excellence once again accessible to us. It is these areas most of all that Peter's addressing when he talks with us about moral excellence. And next week we're going to pick up our study right here and we're going to look more closely at how God goes about accomplishing that work in our lives. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, Your ability to recreate us at the spirit level is in some respects the greatest work of Yours that we will ever see. Your ability to give us not a fear-driven reason for changing, but rather a heart longing to be different, is a tremendous and glorious gift that You alone could accomplish within us. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for redeeming our spirits in full at this point in our lives. Thank You, too, for understanding perfectly both how intensely our flesh wars against that spirit and also for understanding how to lead us and our flesh into submission to that spirit as we trust You in the healing process. We need You for this, Lord. We need You desperately. We thank You that You love us in a way that motivates You to involve Yourself in our lives at this level. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.